just want to say a thank you to June for selecting those songs. There was something in every single one of those songs that does touch on certain themes, things that we'll look at both in comparison and contrast. Really wonderful things for believers that we have in Christ, things that we worship the Lord with, and things we can look forward to, things that are advertised as they are, because we very much live in a world where things are not always advertised as they seem. In fact, a couple years ago, Vector Marketing, it's interesting, they have a aggressive advertising, basically job recruiting tactic, where they appeal to college students, and it's interesting, they advertise a $15 per hour starting pay, and they're kind of an off-branch exclusively to Cutco knives, which is a legitimate product, actually a really good product, I can give them that. But Vector Marketing, they actually ended up calling me, not just once, not twice, not three times, but four times, I think during either my senior year of high school or after high school, asking me if I would like to come in for a job interview through that branch. And so after the fourth time, after saying no twice, I decided to say yes. And it's interesting, you shouldn't have to, a marketing company shouldn't have to tell their prospective employees not to look up reviews or anything on the internet about them. But that was exactly what ended up happening after my 2.5 hour interview, as I drove to this place, which I was expecting to see a building of their own, but it was in a really sketchy part of St. George. And I ended up doing my research, prompted by the wisdom of some wise people who heard about what I was doing, and ended up getting out of there before I got myself into a mess of basically being lied to. It's a sales job, and the dedication that you needed to put forth was not put forth honestly. In fact, it's one of those things, they advertised it as a summer job, they advertised it as a part-time job, but really, it kind of consumes full-time, not just you, but everyone that you know. Because the way it works is you would give a presentation and they would have you ask for three references to be able to do your presentations next. And it was just one of those things that grew and grew and grew. College students are oftentimes mostly not aware of this until it's too late and they're in the thick of it. It's good in that instance to evade that influence. We're going to read about in Jude verses 8 through 13 today something that is really imperative to evade. And from Jude verses 8 through 13, we're going to see that it is good to actively evade the detestable influence of the ungodly masqueraders. And we looked at last week about how there were people who crept into the church, people who were unsaved, people who were getting into teaching positions within the body of Christ and were leading people. These were people who were steep deep in Gnosticism. And they never had trusted in Christ, yet they were being relied on as teachers of God's truth. We're going to see actively evading the detestable influence of these ungodly masqueraders is important. And we should ask the question: how does someone identify an ungodly masquerader? Do we just have a gut feeling within ourselves that tells us someone might be an ungodly pretender? Do we have a hunch? And I don't think that's the case. In fact, Jude gives us three characteristics about these ungodly masqueraders, exposing them for what they are. And this first characteristic that we're going to read of in our Bibles is that they are contentious. Look again in your Bibles in Jude verses 8 through 9. In Jude 8 through 9 it says, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And we learned last week, these were people who were persisting in rebellion against God. These were people who were persisting in sinfulness, just like the Israelites of the Exodus did, just like the angels who left their place before, just like the Gentiles at Sodom and Gomorrah. And these were people who were willingly persisting in that kind of rebellion. And one of the things that Jude mentions is that they rely on their dreams. And really, kind of the meaning behind that, they were basically trying to get their information, trying to get secret knowledge through demonic experiences. Now, just to be very clear at the offset, a Christian has no business messing around with or entertaining the demonic. A Christian has no excuse for being involved in seances or Ouija boards or the like. The heart of God is very clear about the demonic, revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13. And part of it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns a son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divinations or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination of the Lord." And that's because it was calling upon the demonic for information that maybe nobody else knew. And it goes on to say, "The Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." And he was speaking to the people of Israel. The consequence was directly tied to the land, but the heart of God about the demonic still has not changed. These were people that were relying on getting visions from angelic beings. These were also people who basically were trying to curb the sin nature by depriving themselves of any sort of pleasure. Now, remember last week we talked about Gnosticism was this belief that the material and physical world is inherently evil, whereas the spiritual world is inherently good. And one of the ways that someone would become more holy in this system was to deprive the flesh, deprive their desires, their wants, their needs, deprive everything that they want in order to become more holy. And that's not what the Bible talks about when we talk about sanctification. That's not what the Bible talks about when we talk about being made like Christ. And so there's a word of warning to heed in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 14, which says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also, disguising themselves as servants of righteousness." And so, if it is ever said, if anyone has ever told us, "An angel has told me this," or "An angel has told me that," it is good to first be quick to compare it to what Scripture says, and not to immediately take it at face value, because that's what these false teachers were doing. That's what these unsaved people were doing. It's good to do the hard work of research. And it talks about how they also reject authority and they blaspheme the glorious ones. These were people who genuinely believed that God had no hold or rule over their own lives. They were the captain of their own soul. They believed this to the extent that they would even utter blasphemy against angels and the supernatural, things that are really difficult to understand apart from God. And they did what even the unfallen angels would never do. If they would blaspheme Satan himself, they would blaspheme the devils as well. In verse 9, it's very peculiar. We read of Michael the archangel arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. And so some have taken this and had said, this is an allusion. This is a reference to a book that was written between the Old Testament and the New Testament between 400 B.C., and 100 A.D. called The Assumption of Moses. It was a pseudepigrapha. It was a book. It was a book with a fake title and a fake author. Someone was impersonating somebody else, writing this book, and this was during a time when religious apostasy was at an all-time high. And in this book, there's also an account that Michael is charged by God to bury the body of Moses, but then the devil comes and he opposes it because, number one, he claims that Moses was a murderer, and then number two, that he owns the dead body of Moses. But Michael ended up winning that argument. And maybe the reason that some have said that the reason Jude even cites it is because these false teachers would have seen that book as authoritative. But I believe that Jude is merely just making a point. I don't think he's endorsing this book as a revelation from God, as divine revelation, as part of the Bible. I think he's merely making a point. But in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, we read something interesting. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, outside the land of the outside the promised land, in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." And it's interesting because Jude is mentioning the angels. The Gnostics would have had a fascination with the angels because they believe the angels can teach us things maybe that these apostles of the church could not teach us. And so they were obsessed with it. But even in all of that, he makes the point that Michael didn't stoop low enough to Satan's level to blaspheme. Which is amazing, because what we read about there is spiritual warfare. In all of that, Michael trusted his Lord. And in spiritual warfare, in contending for the faith and standing up for Christ, it's the same response that we should have, trust in our Lord. Not to even dare to blaspheme, but to leave it to the Lord to judge and set things right. And these, you know, boldness and contentiousness is the first characteristic of these ungodly masqueraders that Jude feels so compelled to share with us about. And it's one of those things that brings intimidation to someone who doesn't know a lot about Christianity. It's something, someone who doesn't know a lot about what the Bible teaches, they could be swayed really easily by these. But by realizing that they are contentious, we can actively evade the detestable influence of the ungodly. But there's a second characteristic that we read of continuing on in our passage that we must know if we wish to evade the detestable influence of the ungodly. And this second characteristic that we read of is that they are creature-like. In certain ways, they very much are like animals. And read with me in your Bibles here in Jude verses 10 through 11. Jude 10 through 11 says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." There's a lot of draw on Old Testament teaching and really the Old Testament, and Jude does this just as a picture to kind of show that rebellion is really deep and deep-seated within the hearts of these people. And the first thing that we really learn is that they're fearless blasphemers of everything. What they don't understand and what they think they understand, and even the things they do understand, they arrogantly put forth their knowledge before anybody else's and shut anybody's opinions out. The reason being is because they asserted their intellect is superior. Gnosticism, kind of the way someone would be admitted into it, it was kind of a by invitation small thing where there were certain rites that someone had to do and go through in order to be privileged to become part of them, and they would have access to this higher knowledge that most other people would not have access to. And that was the kind of, that was the gimmick with Gnosticism, advertised as something that it's not. And in certain capacities, with their reasoning, they acted as animals that do not have the capacity to think. Now, I don't know if you've ever called anyone an animal, or if you've ever been called an animal. It's not a flattering thing. It's a very offensive thing. But Jude isn't doing that just merely to slander them. Jude is making the point that they are not thinking things through. There's a question that is worthy to meditate on, is what sets human beings different from animals? We read of something amazing in Genesis chapter 1, the book of creation, the book about creation, where man was made in the image of God. You know, does that mean that we are human representatives? You know, if God were a human being, would he look exactly like us? That's not quite what that passage is getting after. The passage, you know, it's the fact that we have been given intellect. It's the fact that we've been given emotion. It's the fact that we've been given a will. We can choose. We can make plans. Now, animals, to a certain degree, also can do those things. Animals know when it's time to hunt. Animals know when it's time to hibernate. Animals know they even have a mating season. But what's the difference? And it's the one human faculty that sets off human beings from animals is the ability to think methodically into the future and about God. Tell me of a time when an animal, from the mouth of an animal, you were given a theological lecture, and I would be very interested in listening to what is said, because that has happened only once, and that's recorded in the book of Numbers. But, you know, and so, you know, the ultimate thing about not these people is that they oppose the truth that was revealed in Scripture. They don't take this as the only word of God. In fact, some take not all of it, but only parts of it as the word of God. And they are, you know, it talks about in our passage how they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. There's a reason that we use bait and trap when we're trying to catch animals and fish. It appeals to them. There's something that draws them in. In fact, every single human being has something that lures them. In James 1:14, it says this: "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Every single human being has a sin nature, and we're drawn to that. And that is something that is in Christ. We have power through him to not fall into those temptations. But these false teachers don't have that. And in fact, it's so devastating to them that Jude actually mourns for them. He says, "Woe to them." You know, it's one of those things you wished wouldn't happen, wish wasn't the reality. And he draws upon, you know, he compares it to three events in Scripture. And all of these are wonderful to read, but we're just going to have to merely summarize them for now. He talks about how they have walked in the way of Cain. The story about Cain and Abel can be found in Genesis chapter 4. But Cain, the firstborn from Eve, had a brother named Abel. Both of them offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel's offering was regarded, but Cain's was not. Cain became angry, so angry that later on he killed his own brother in the field. And now, hardly anyone is named Cain. Tell me of anyone named Cain, and I can probably give five people that are named John or David or other people in the Bible where people were good examples of faith. They are also compared to Balaam, the son of Beor. His story is very, very interesting and fascinating. From Numbers 22 to Numbers 25, you can read about it. And so he was a Gentile prophet of the Lord, a genuine prophet of God, who communicated what God wanted him to communicate. And Balak came to him and wanted him to curse the Israelites, not because of their God, but because of their large number of people. And so by permission of the Lord, Balaam was allowed a choice to go, but that kindled the anger of the Lord. And he almost had a near-death experience with him on the way, but he was told to proceed anyways. And so he gives the three oracles, and instead of being curses on Israel, they are blessings on Israel. And he even gives a fourth one about what Israel is going to do to Moab to solidify the fact that this is from the Lord. But you read through all that and you don't think, the fact of his going because of the possibility of reward was sin. But in Numbers 25, 1 through 9, it seems like the idea of a reward was never let go. Because you read about, it seems that Balaam passed on word about how to make Israel stumble, how to make Israel fall. And that was to intermarry with the Moabites. And what that ended up doing was leading Israelites into idolatry. And so the sin of Balaam, it's interesting because in Numbers 31, the Lord said to Moses, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites." And so they go through all these things, all these important people that were slain during that. And then in verse 8, it also mentions they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor. And that was the only other time that he was mentioned in the book of Numbers, besides Numbers 23 to 25. And so he rushed headlong. He abandoned himself for money. It was one of those things he never let go. You know, oftentimes we can rush headlong into different things, to certain causes or to coalitions instead of Christ. You know, what extremes that we've often gone through. to win over the attention, the admiration, and even the affections of many people or even just one person. How quick we can be jump onto the bandwagon without thinking through and pondering what the consequences might be. They're also compared to Korah, the sons of Izhar, and Numbers 16 has this story as well. And so basically, there were some sons of Levi. They basically saw themselves on the equal footing with Moses and Aaron, but they kind of saw that the way they saw it, Moses and Aaron were trying to make themselves kings over them, and they had enough of it. So they went to Moses, confronted him about it. Moses commanded all of them to come back the next morning to be shown whose are the Lord's. And there were two sons who refused to go, Dathan and Abiram. And so the glory of the Lord was shown to everyone that was there the next morning. God commanded Moses and Aaron to move out of the way so that God could destroy every person there. To which Moses replied with begging and pleading God not to do this to his people that he's made for himself. And so then he sets apart Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families for that judgment. And so the families were all swallowed up by the earth. Israel, seeing that this is not a normal thing, fled in terror. And at the same time, fire fell from the sky as an act of judgment. On that one day, 23,000 people died. And they persisted. It was all because of that rebellion. They rushed headlong and they didn't see God as the ruler of their own lives. And it was very much a creature likeness. They refused to use their minds to think on the truths of God. The creature likeness of these masqueraders is something that brought swift destruction upon themselves. And they asserted themselves as superior in all the matters, and it turned them into irrational, intellectual, spiritual animals, really. And they become as animals, only operating on the basis of what they know, not on the basis of what God has revealed in his word. Their creature likeness is a cause for us to be mournful for them because of how they've given themselves over to that rebellion, and their creature likeness is also contagious. This is the second characteristic about them that should prompt us to actively evade the detestable influence of the ungodly masqueraders. But we read of a third characteristic about these masqueraders, and this third characteristic is that they are corrosive. They rot from the inside out. They have a rotting effect. They are corrosive. Read with me in the book of Jude, verses 12 through 13. Jude 12 through 13, it says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Jude exposes them for what they really are, their spiritual condition and the effect that they have on people. He exposes them as dead. To be spiritually dead means to be separated from God. It doesn't mean to be not be able to have the ability to do anything anymore. There is a separation from God that is still continuing on with these men. And he's given these vivid pictures, and I don't know if any of these pictures are flattering or if any of us would want to be described with any of these pictures. They're very unflattering pictures. The first picture we see is a hidden reef. One of the shipmaster's most disliked things is hidden reefs. They have the potential to completely shipwreck vessels. They have the potential to completely change the course, and you can't really see them. They're under the water to the point where you can't really see them. Everything looks fine. It looks like deep water, and then all of a sudden you're crashing, and now you have no means to get around. You might even lose your entire ship because of it. And it talks about how they are in the love feast as they feast with them. It's interesting. The love feasts were most likely a meal that Christians would come together and eat after they partook of communion. And it doesn't take long for rumors to start up very fast. Outsiders, the Christians, they talked about these love feasts. They also talked about partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. And outsiders come to the conclusion very quickly that these must be cannibals. If they're eating a body, if they're drinking blood, They must be cannibals. And then the second rumor that came out, all of that, these love feasts, and they come together and everything, they must be doing grossly immoral things with one another. And all of these things are rumors that just plain aren't true. But the fact that they were hidden reefs also indicates that they really were among believers. They were intermingling. They were interacting. And the effect that they have on people is that they shake up their faith in Christ. It also talks about how they were shepherds who feed themselves. From the mouth of Jesus, he talks about the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. Someone who cares for the sheep, someone who's paid to care for the sheep. He said, in John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, he says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." In fact, they are much more concerned about feeding themselves and feeling their own spirituality and feeling their own knowledge rather than the people around them. It talks about how they were waterless clouds, and when you see the rain clouds pass over Mesquite, hoping that it'll rain, only to be disappointed that not even one drop of water has fallen. That is the effect that these people have, the disappointment of providing no rain. They're the opposite of a steadfast Christian. In Ephesians 4, it talks about how Christians should be matured and grow in our knowledge of the Lord to the point where we are not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Whereas that's just the reality of these guys here. It talks about how they are also late autumn trees. They are long past the fruit-bearing season. In fact, they don't even have any leaves. All their leaves have fallen off, and in fact, they don't even have any roots in the ground. Now, a tree without a root in the ground isn't going to last very long, and eventually starts to decay. And the fact that they have no roots tells us that they never really were in Christ. They never had their trust in Christ. That was something still yet they've never done. Wild waves of the sea, they seek to stir out trouble. And I don't know if you've ever stood on the beach on a day where on the shore, this disturbing looking sea foam is just massive and it seems to be everywhere. It's actually decayed organic material from a lot of the algae and other things in the ocean that ends up being washed on the sea. And it would be the furthest thing for me to want to stick my face into that foam. And that's kind of the foam that's being talked about here. It talks about how they were casting up the foam of their own shame, and they were just constantly seeking to stir trouble in faith about the church, maybe dispute about doctrines. We did talk about how they denied the deity of Christ. They did not believe that Jesus is God. They only believed that he was entirely man, or maybe was manifested to appear as a man when he was on the earth, which is not true. And then it talks about how they are wandering stars. Interestingly enough, this is the same terminology that comes from the mouth of Satan in the book of Job. When the angels come to present themselves before the Lord asks Satan something very interesting. He says, "From where have you come?" And Satan's reply is that from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. In other words, he didn't really have a point of what he was doing. He was just kind of wandering about looking to cause trouble. The word wandering has the idea of roving. The Mars rover roves around Mars, observing things, but there's not really, other than to find out what there is, kind of wanders aimlessly, sets on a course, and just continues to go. That's kind of the same thing with these false teachers there. And again, it talks about how, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It talks about that, but it must be said again, as we said last week, that God has not and does not elect people to be condemned to hell. I repeat again, John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. people are condemned because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. You know, consider in Matthew 25:41, hell, you know, we are informed that hell initially was prepared for the devil and his angels because of rebellion against the Lord. But because they reject the Son, they have chosen that fate for themselves. But this life, while they had still lived, they had the chance to put their trust in Christ and be saved. And you know, that's the reality for every human being. This life is the time to put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I mean, do you see what Jude is doing here? Twice he has mentioned Satan, both in comparison and a contrast to these masqueraders. And if a person does not belong to Jesus Christ, he is and has been taken captive by Satan to do his evil will. They're prisoners of his, and they might not even realize it. They might never realize it until it's too late. And so long as they remain prisoners, they remain corrosive. And they weaken and they undermine the primacy of faith in Christ. Jude spoke of this as a present reality in this day, in his day, and it's amplified immensely. It's intensified today as well. It's the same reality that we face. A corrosive character of these masqueraders has been cause for people to abandon the faith and to never return to it. But that is why we must actively evade the detestable influence of the ungodly. Jude exposes them for what they really are at their core. And it's something that, you know, we see all this information and we wonder, why are you telling me so much? Jude, why are you writing so much about these false teachers? And it was one of those things I had to, like, just wrestle with throughout the week is, why, Jude? What is the point of all this? And I believe that's the point, is that, you know, that is such a devastating influence, it must be evaded. And I just want to close with this, a story really that kind of illustrates the effect of tolerating false teaching and false teachers. Pompeii in the first century became a famous resort basically for the upper class of Rome and Roman citizens. It was beautiful scenery. It was absolutely gorgeous. The sun was amazing. And it was one of those places that grew famous as a tourist attraction and also for the upper class to be able to go there and reside there. 5 miles from there was what was Mount Vesuvius. And Mount Vesuvius was an active volcano. In fact, it had erupted a number of times before. And in 63 AD, there was a massive earthquake that took place and kind of shook up everything, but a lot of people still chose to stay. Little did anyone know that that earthquake was actually the signal of an imminent eruption with many years later after that. So 79 AD comes, and the volcano erupts. It shoots debris and ash and poisonous smoke high into the sky. Hundreds of miles, you could see it around. It was quite the sight to behold. And then all of a sudden, there was a shockwave-like effect that came out from the volcano in its circumference. 100-mile-per-hour winds, a poisonous gas shoots out from there, and people only have seconds to react. There was a warning sign for people to get out before then, but many chose to stay. And within a short time, 2,000 people that day perished. Onlookers who saw it from afar and in the safety, really out of the danger zone, said it looked like the end of the world. And such devastation is the influence of ungodly masqueraders, of people that have not put their trust in Christ, who seek to teach things that were never revealed by God. And so the question for us is, will we heed the warning signs and live as sentinels of the faith in Christ and flee the impending danger before it's too late? And it is my prayer that we will be people who do that. Let's go ahead and let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much, Lord, just that you have protected your word. You have preserved it for us to see even 2,000 years later. Lord, there's been so many attempts at really changing your word, and corrupting your word, but you have been faithful to preserve that. Lord, I pray that we in turn might be faithful to what you have preserved, to what you